Open your Bibles with me, please, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Yes, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before I open the scripture, many years ago, two men in England set out to destroy the underpinnings of Christianity. They were agnostics that despised Christianity, and being men of intelligence and education, they thought they could successfully, through research and study, destroy the underpinnings of Christianity. Their names were Littleton and West, Littleton spelled with a Y. They determined that in order to do this, they had to disprove two things. Number one, they had to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Number two, they had to disprove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They each took one subject. One took the conversion of Saul. The other took the resurrection of Christ. They set aside 1 year to devote themselves to nothing but the research of that subject. So one of them studied the conversion of Saul for a whole year. The other one studied the resurrection of Christ for an entire year. They agreed to meet at the end of the year at a certain place, certain time, and share their findings with one another. And that's what they did. At the end of the year, they planned as they met as planned. When they got together, whichever one spoke first said, "After a year of research, I have determined that the conversion of Saul was a historical fact and that I have become a Christian." The other one said, "After my year of research, I have determined that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and I too have become a Christian." Hallelujah. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets Christianity apart from all the world's religions. And each of us must also decide for ourselves, as did those two men, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did not, what does it really matter what one believes? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, pick your religion. What difference does it make? But if he did rise from the dead, then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Amen. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead." Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, believing in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ be not risen, Paul said, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We are false witnesses of God. We are yet in our sins. People who have died in Christ, our loved ones who died with faith in Christ, are perished. There is no heaven, there is no redemption, no forgiveness, no salvation, no hope beyond the grave. And then Paul says, not only is there no hope beyond the grave, there is no hope in this life. All of our hope in this life and in the life to come is dependent upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to decide for yourself if Jesus rose from the dead. But you better be right in the choice you make. I was fascinated in part by that portion where Paul said, in this life, if Jesus did not rise in this life, there is no hope. We are of all men most miserable. And my mind thought of John the Baptist. As you know, John the Baptist is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I preached, I don't know how many messages on the life of John the Baptist. After everything that great man did, the forerunner of Christ, the one who prepared the way for Jesus to come among the people of Israel. What a great man he was. It's hard to overstate the importance of his life, the accomplishments of his life, the character of his life. Literally, who gave up everything that this world could offer him materially. Man who lived in the wilderness wearing animal skins, eating off the land. As far as I can tell from the scripture, he never had a roof over his head. He lived and slept, ate in the wilderness. Thousands and tens of thousands of people went into the wilderness to hear him preach. I mean, the fact that a man such as that could draw people from the cities in a life of comfort and a life of ease, a life of convenience, to walk many scores of miles sometimes, maybe longer than that for some, to hear this man preach in the wilderness. He denied himself the love of a woman. He denied himself the companionship of friends. He lived a solitary, celibate life, devoted wholly, totally, and completely to preaching the coming of the Messiah to the people of Israel. What a man. He was imprisoned by Herod, and this is where our Romans 13 pastors really have a problem on their hands. Amen. There's a lot of places in Scripture that gives them problems. They don't let that bother them, though. And the story of John the Baptist is one of them. John the Baptist was not in prison for preaching the gospel. I hear these Romans 13 preachers saying, well, and they're so self-righteous. Makes me sick. You're so self-righteous about it. Well, when the government tells me I can't preach the gospel anymore, that's when I'll defy the government. If you won't preach, thus saith the Lord, whenever God says, thus saith the Lord, you're already a coward. Don't tell me how brave you're going to be later on when they tell you not to preach the gospel. You're just fooling yourself. John the Baptist did not go to prison for preaching the gospel. He went to prison for preaching truth to power. The power at the time was King Herod. And John the Baptist called out King Herod for his unlawful behavior. That's why Herod put him in prison. He was not afraid to tell the king that he was wrong when he disobeyed the law. We need John the Baptist in the pulpits of America today who are willing to tell the president he is wrong when he violates the Constitution of the United States of America and the principles of God's holy world. You're wrong. Doesn't matter whether you voted for him or not. It's just this idea. It's like, when I vote for a president, I'm married to him. You know, that's the attitude they have. If I voted for him, that means I can never criticize him. Where did that come from? John the Baptist was in prison because he called out Herod for his unlawful activity. Now he's sitting in prison. He knows he's going to be executed. His mind gets to running wild when you're all by yourself, when you're alone, and you're isolated, especially at night. That fleshly, worldly, carnal mind can really do a number on us. And the devil's right there feeding stuff into our mind to help it along. John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus via a messenger. Are you really the Messiah? I have heard preachers Oh boy, that could be a sermon all by itself. I have heard preachers. I've heard preachers say some of the dumbest, most nonsensical, unscriptural, carnal, and once in a while even ungodly things from the pulpits of this country. I know preachers. I've been around them my whole life, by the hundreds and even thousands. I've heard preachers, when they come to that passage about John the Baptist, criticize him. How dare John question whether or not Jesus was the Messiah? Oh, you self-righteous idiot. I'm talking about the preacher who says that. You self-righteous idiot. How dare you? Like you have never questioned something in the Word of God? Like you have never questioned something in your heart or your mind? You're so holy, you're so righteous, you're so better than everybody else. You've never had a question. John the Baptist had given his entire life to preaching the coming of Christ. He'd given up every comfort. He had denied himself every pleasure. I'm not talking about sinful pleasures. I'm talking about righteous pleasures. He had given up all of these things voluntarily, willingly, to be Christ's forerunner, to preach and proclaim the way of the Lord. And now he's sitting 31 years old maybe, in a prison, about to die, a martyr's death. He's alone, he's in shackles. Are you really the Messiah? Oh, Jesus' answer was so tender, so wonderful. He gave the messenger the assurance to go back in no uncertain terms, said to John, the people that don't hear, they hear now, and the people that don't see, they see now, and the people that couldn't speak, they speak now. People that were dead have risen from the dead. Oh yes, John. And then when the messenger took the message back, that message of assurance and confidence, then Jesus turned to the crowd, because the crowd, I'm sure, would have been like many of these preachers I've heard. Oh, John asked if he was really the Messiah? And Jesus said, there has been none born of women greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said about John. No man born of a woman greater than John. Wow. I don't think the Lord's going to say that about me. I doubt that he's going to say that about you. Just being honest. Take it or leave it. But he said it about John the Baptist. I thought about John when I was reading. In this life, if there's no resurrection, we have no hope, and we're of all men most miserable. Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. Jesus hadn't been buried yet. Jesus hadn't risen from the dead yet. Jesus hadn't ascended yet when John asked that question. Jesus was still in the early parts of his ministry. John was as human as you and I are. You and I have doubts. We have fears. We have trepidations. Come on. Don't look at me like I'm talking to somebody that's holier than thou. You, and when you're alone at night and there's nobody else around, don't you tell me you haven't doubted. Don't you tell me you haven't feared. Don't you tell me you haven't wondered, questioned. Don't tell me you haven't, because I know you have, because I have, and we're all human. In this life, we Christians, we who have put our faith in Christ, we who preach Christ, we who love Christ, we who stand on Christ, if Jesus be not risen from the dead, we of all men are most miserable. But look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul puts that all together. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're false witnesses. We're yet in our sins. People that have died in Christ are perished. There's no hope in this life, no hope in the world to come. If Christ be not risen, then right after that, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me give you a few things about his resurrection. Number one, this is not anything new to most of us. It was a physical resurrection. This is important because there's a lot of modernists out there that try to convince people that Jesus' resurrection was figurative. No, it was a literal, physical resurrection. The angel told the disciples at Christ's ascension, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall show come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus that was crucified, the same Jesus that was buried, the same Jesus that rose again, the same Jesus that you saw ascend into heaven is the same Jesus that's coming again. Amen. It's all physical and literal. By the way, this is not in my notes, but I've thought about this. You know who the first people were that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead were, right? I think this is interesting. The first human beings to see the resurrected Christ were four of Jesus' female disciples. Four women. Three of them were named Mary. Four women who went to the sepulchre. The angel told them that Jesus had risen. The angel rolled away the stone in front of the sepulcher and said to the four women, come on in. I want you to see where he laid. They actually went in. They got a tour of the tomb by the angel. They saw the clothes, the grave clothes of Jesus, perfectly formed, as if the body were still in it, but there was no body inside. The angel did not open the tomb door to let Jesus out. He opened the tomb door to show people that he had already left. Amen. And it was these four women, not Peter, James, and John, not any of the 12 disciples. Four women. Sorry, Mr. Male Chauvinist. There's still a bunch of them around, by the way, among Christians. And there's a lot of them in the pulpits. And it's disgusting. Four women were the first ones to see Jesus rise from the dead. The angel had told them, quickly go and tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And so they ran. And as they were running toward the disciples, wherever they were, Jesus met them on the way. All hail. And they saw him. And they fell at his feet, and they kissed his feet, and he spoke with them, and then repeated, now go tell the disciples, meet me in Galilee, I'll meet them there. And they went and told them. What honor God gave to those four ladies that they were the first ones. And I thought, I was asking my question, oh, yeah, there's got to be a reason for that. Besides just the fact that they were ladies. Who were the ones that stayed with Christ as he was being crucified? Who was it? The women. His women disciples. They were the ones that stood by the cross and watched him die, crying and weeping. They were the ones that never left. All the others except John left Jesus alone at the cross. But the women stayed. It's only fitting that Jesus would honor the women that stayed with him at the cross by giving them the privilege of being able to see him risen from the dead before any other human being. But I want you to notice about the death of Jesus being physical. Number one, the Roman centurion and his men believed Jesus was dead when they came to break his legs and found him to be lifeless. Number two, the Roman soldier who pierced the body of Jesus with the lance performed a battlefield autopsy. Out came blood and water. The separation of liquids confirmed death had already occurred. Number three, the women came to the tomb fully expecting to anoint a dead body. Number four, his disciples believed him to be dead. They hid together in fear and trembling. And one of them, Thomas, was so convinced of his death that he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even after being told by 10 eyewitnesses that they had seen Jesus. In fact, he said he would not believe if he did not see Christ's hands and feet, the scars on his hands and feet from the crucifixion. He believed Jesus was dead. Number five, the Jewish leaders and Roman officials believed Jesus to be dead by ordering the sealing of the tomb. After the resurrection, number one, the grave was examined by friends and foes alike. They found the grave clothes intact and undisturbed, but with no body inside. Number two, Jesus was seen alive by over 500 eyewitnesses. They heard him speak, saw him eat, felt his touch. Many witnessed his ascension into heaven. Think about the impact of Christ's resurrection upon the disciples. Before the resurrection, they were quivering, frightened, hopeless men, cowering in fear. After the resurrection, they became the boldest and most courageous men in human history. Each of them met very cruel, torturous deaths. You can go almost anywhere and find the details of how the 12 apostles died. They met cruel, torturous deaths. Bartholomew, for an example, just give you one, skinned alive. Every one of them, torturous deaths. And every one of them went to their deaths proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Amen. From cowering, fearful, trepidatious men, afraid of their own shadow, to the boldest ambassadors of truth the world has ever seen, willing to die torturous deaths and never once wavering, Jesus rose from the dead. They began worshiping on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. What would cause these Jewish believers to abandon Sabbath worship? There's only one answer. the resurrection of Jesus, who rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. We are commemorating the resurrection of Christ, not just today, but every Sunday that we meet. The very fact that we're meeting together on Sunday is a glorification and an honor and a recognition of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. By the way, I have a message DVD online. Go to our store at libertyfellowshipmt.com. I have a message entitled, Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday. Why it's the right thing to do to worship on Sunday. And why the apostles and the disciples in the early church, you will never find the early church in the book of Acts meeting for worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. You will not find it. It's not there. They met on Sunday. What changed their whole worship experience, including the day in which they met for worship? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the formation of the New Covenant Church. The message of the death and resurrection of Christ fulfilled and abolished the Old Covenant law of Moses and broke down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, between people of all races, ethnicities, and nationalities, to bring all men into one body through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection did. That's what the resurrection did. There's never been a faith system in the history of mankind that has ever done anything like that. Has broken down every barrier. Has broken down every wall of partition between not only the Jews and the Gentiles, but between people of all races, all ethnicities, all nationalities, to bring us together into one body, into one nation, the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, where there's neither bond nor free, neither man nor female, we're all one in Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that has brought together more peoples who would have been and had been in the past adversaries and enemies against one another, but who has torn down the barriers between them and brought them together in peace. Only the resurrection of Jesus could have done that. You got to watch, if you haven't already, prophecy package number one. There's a message, the third one, God's chosen people. If you haven't watched that, you've got to watch that. I go into tremendous depth and detail, exhaustive scriptural research to show how God has made all peoples one through Christ, his resurrection, and the new covenant gospel that he has given to all mankind. I got to tell you, that's one of the things that flummoxes me more than too many things have ever done. I'll be honest with you. Well, I always try to be honest with you. For the life of me, I don't understand. We are commanded in Scripture in more places than one to love one another in Christ, to love one another in the brotherhood of believers. That's a command. But it's not just a command, it should come natural. We're going to spend eternity together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever you go, I've done a little bit of traveling around the world, not too much, not as much as a lot of people have, but wherever you go in the world, you'll find New Covenant Christians. And when you found out that they're a Christian and they found out you're a Christian, instant fellowship, instant brotherhood. Even if you don't speak the same language, love is a universal language. And you'll find ways to communicate, even if you can't speak the language, because you're both children of God. Everywhere you go, doesn't matter what the race is, doesn't matter what the nationality is, the ethnicity, the past religion, instant brotherhood. That's the nature of the body of Christ. So try to comport that with the extreme callousness of 80% of America's evangelical churches and pastors to the suffering, torture, and death of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Palestine. Try to explain that to me. I'm telling you, I'm at a loss. I've never seen anything like this in my life. I've never seen a time when Christian people could be slaughtered in such a fashion with absolutely zero compassion by the Christians in the United States. In our former church, we had scores of missionaries. I'm not sure exactly, I couldn't tell how many, but at any one time, 50, 60, 75 missionaries around the world that we'd supported. Sometimes we had people from other countries that would come and speak to us. Natives of that foreign land. We welcomed them in brotherly love. We had, at one time I remember very distinctly, several Russian Christians come to our fellowship. And they spoke and they could also sing. And they sang very well. And they sang and they preached. I let one of them preach. And we fellowshiped together. And there was an instant bond of affection between us. And it was that way with all of them. When we had a preacher boy who was in the Navy. He was a Navy corpsman. And he came to our church and he was saved, but he was not living for God. He came, he rededicated his life. And then it was shortly after that, God called him to the mission field. He was a Native American Indian. And you could tell it by looking at him. He was pure Indian. He was a Navajo, right? He was a Navajo. So he, after he got out of the Navy, and he'd been trained at our church for 2 or 3 years, he went back to the reservation in New Mexico to start a church among his people. The Native Americans, the Navajo tribe, he told me which tribe it was. And I went and preached for him several times. And I went into the reservation. I saw how they lived. I met them. And I met several of these Native American Christians who had come to Christ through Byron's ministry there. And it was instant affection, instant brotherhood. I'm just saying, it's anywhere you go. It's within our nature as Christians, our nature of Christ, to love our brothers in Christ. Please explain to me how these pastors who preach the love of Christ, the brotherhood of Christ, unanimity of faith, how can they be so calloused, indifferent, and beyond that, they cheer for the murderers. They cheer for the torturers. Again, it's the legacy of C.I. Schofield. But how can they do that? I don't understand it. To this day, I don't understand. To this minute, I don't understand it. I've never seen anything like it. But all over America, that's what's happening today. And when you talk to them about it, they act as if the Palestinian people are not even, not only are they not Christians, they're not even human beings. They're subhumans. They're like the Amalekites, and they'll use 1 Samuel 15 and say, well, look what God did to the Amalekites. Of course, we covered that already in the first message of our Old Covenant Wars series. I don't understand it. Are they really saved? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. Are they really indwelled with the Holy Spirit? How can you? I don't care if you believe in Schofieldism or not. Whether you believe in rapture, whether you believe in 7-year tribulation, whether you believe in all, it doesn't matter. What is going on right now, here and now, in front of our very eyes, in our lifetime? The inhumanity that we, the United States government, is not only allowing to happen, but using our taxpayer dollars to buy the weapons for this slaughter. Makes me want to be a tax protester, to be honest with you. How can they ignore the inhumanity committed against our brothers and sisters in Christ? What are they going to, how's God going to work this out? I'm just rambling now because I'm truly flummoxed beyond understanding. What are they going to say? What are the Christians and the preachers in America going to say who were rah-rahing Israel's genocide of the Christian brothers and sisters and others in Palestine, when they go to heaven and they meet the ones who were murdered with the cooperation and the support and the enthusiasm of the other Christian from America? How's God going to work that out? God's going to have to perform some kind of a miracle, I'm telling you. What are we going to say to the Palestinian Christians that we helped to murder through our tax dollars? What are these Schofield Zionist preachers going to say when they got up in front of the television audience of thousands of people and cheered on the Israeli murderers slaughtering their brothers and sisters in Christ? What are they going to say in heaven? If they're going to be in heaven. And that's why I ask, are they really saved? I don't understand it. This is not, to me, this is not a secondary doctrinal issue. You know, this is like, you know, some say, well, you sprinkle or baptize or you immerse. Okay. We all know that immersion is the way it is. But if somebody wants to be wrong about baptism, look, I'm not going to fall out of fellowship with them about it. You know, there's a lot of doctrines that we know are right, and we know they're wrong. But we're not going to make a big deal about it. But this cuts to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I just don't get it. It's made me rethink that passage of Scripture when Jesus said that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that go therein. All these evangelicals cheering on the murderous, genocidal, inhumane monsters, callous to the suffering of our own brothers and sisters in Christ, and they call themselves Christians. They go to church and raise their hands and say, "Praise the Lord." I truly don't understand it. I'm not giving you answers here. I'm just telling you, in my heart, I struggle with this. The resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should change our hearts about things like this. Think about the New Testament. Some say the resurrection was produced by the writings of the New Testament. Wrong. The resurrection of Jesus produced the writings of the New Testament. Notice, Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, our hope, and our spiritual warfare. We must hope in Christ's power over evil rule and authority. Yeah. Everything Jesus did during his earthly ministry, you know, people have this idea that Jesus was a pacifist. And, you know, they you know, these Romans 13 Christians, they, oh, you should never defend yourself. You don't have a right to defend yourself. You know, it you just have to trust God and all that kind of stuff. Jesus never raised a sword to the Roman army. It's true, he didn't. But everything Jesus did during his earthly ministry was a challenge to evil rule and authority, especially the rule and authority of the Jewish leaders. Not so much the Romans. And I think that was intentional because, after all, Jesus came as a Messiah to the Jewish nation. So they were the ones held more accountable than were the pagan Romans. But everything he did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. He disobeyed every doctrine of the Pharisees. He listened to nothing the Pharisees told him to do. Everything he did was a challenge to the Pharisees. Everything the disciples did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Whether it be right or wrong, you judge, we cannot but tell that Jesus rose from the dead. We must obey God rather than man. Read the book of Acts. Everything they did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything Christians did during the Roman Empire was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything Christians did in the Dark Ages was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything the pilgrims did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything the patriots did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything that true Christians do today is a challenge to evil rule and authority. If you're not living a life challenging evil rule and authority, I seriously doubt whether you are a child of God. Everything we do is a challenge to evil rule and authority. You are either someone outside the rule of Christ and under the rule of evil authority, or you are someone in Christ and outside the rule of either evil authority. You can't be both at the same time. Each of us must decide for ourselves which side of the line and which side of eternity we'll be on. That's why so many of these political battles that we face today have deep spiritual components to them. Like the personhood amendment, for example. There's nothing political about that. That's not a political issue. That is a deeply spiritual issue. God gives life at conception. That is the life given by, created miraculously by God Almighty in the womb of the mother. To take an innocent, unborn life is murder. Yes. In the most extreme, the more innocent the victim, the more heinous the crime. What can be more innocent than an unborn baby in the womb of its mother? And yet we legally, under the consent of law, allow butchers to murder unborn children and get paid for their services? That's why so many of these political battles we have deeply spiritual components. If you don't understand the spiritual component, you don't understand the true nature of the battle. We have that problem with a lot of our conservative friends. They don't understand the spiritual significance of a lot of these things. I mean, I appreciate the stand they may take from a constitutional point of view. I would take the same stand from a constitutional point of view. But it's not the Constitution that we're talking about when we talk about so many of these issues. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, doesn't grant us any freedom, any liberty at all. The only thing those documents do is protect those freedoms and liberties that God has given us by creation. Amen. And by the resurrection of Christ. The spiritual, the Constitution was simply meant as a defensive mechanism. In our spiritual battles, it's hope in Christ's resurrection that gives us faith. In our political battles, it's hope in Christ's resurrection that gives us courage. In our personal battles, it's hope in Christ's resurrection that gives us power. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Dear friend, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are trusting a crucified, buried, risen Savior. And think about this too. Jesus died for our sins. And he will forgive us our sins when we come to him by faith. But if we refuse to trust him as our Savior, the same one that your sins crucified, you will stand before in judgment one day. Can you imagine killing someone? And then that person you killed rose from the dead and becomes your judge in a court of law. That's what unsaved people will face. They'll face the one, their sins, crucified. How much better to put your faith and trust in him and receive him as your Savior, that you might be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. All because Jesus rose from the dead.